Within the, yes, that's right, but at the end of chapter 1, in of the first epistle of Peter, and I'd like to bring the gospel in now. Not easy to understand, all right, so it won't be a terribly interesting morning, as far as that is concerned, but nevertheless, an important option. Now, if it's new to you, you'll find that on your own heart, you'll be inclined to reject it, all right? It is new to you. But all I'd say is that give it a hearing. No. Where are we? Chair. The piano there. And so on. Thank you. There's one over there. Very nice.
It's on the
platform. Fancy that chair you missed it. If one person be willing to go, there'd be one in six days too, wouldn't it? It's a teaching that many people fear. But I'll try and explain it best I can. But first of all, to see where it links, we'll read the verses we have again. As verse 21, 2, sorry. Where am I? 22, onward. Seeing ye have purified your souls in... Sorry, I'm lost it again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Now, who are these people? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We've had one morning, how is we on the word of God, right? Then do we have a morning on the seed, regeneration? Mm-hmm. If it didn't, we? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now this teaching this morning springs not directly from that context, indirectly. But we talked about the seed, and then we went to regeneration, right? Which is the seed of God, the gospel of God, placed in a person's heart. We are quickened and we are made alive. Right? Do you remember what we talked about? Ultimately, that results in conversion. Right? Now a question is then asked, I said this, you see, that once the seed has been received by a person, and God gives a person that seed of life, conversion is inevitable. Alright? Although in ordinary circumstances, we can say people can reject and refuse, but really, the person that God calls, now that's what you have to come to, what do you mean by a call? Now, if you remember, we have two words for God calling, or the word of God calling. Do you remember what they were? There are a variety of words, but they're all in couples.
The outward and the inward.
The outward and the inward. That's one couple. Continue another.
Being quickened.
No, the two words now. Outward and inward. General and particular. All right? Or general and special. You know, one of those two. Now, this is the idea that you can hear the gospel like these folk, as I was speaking this morning, interesting now that I'm speaking the truth. Now, we will all hear the sound and the words. And on one level, we will understand. And yet we can say we don't understand. Right? Now, that's why we have the prayer in Scripture by Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. That's why we also have the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 1 and 2. But the natural man, do you remember? Cannot understand what? Things of the Spirit. Meaning that although he may be very intelligent, very capable, he will not be able to understand unless something happens to his inward hearing or his inward sight. So, we come now, well, you might say, well, can he hear the general call? If you bring him to chapel on Sunday, will he hear? Yes, he will hear. And yet, he may not hear. It all depends. Then suddenly a miracle can take place, and the general call becomes the particular, special call. The special call is irresistible. Now, when we say people reject, they only reject the general call. Is that clear? They reject the general call. But when a person has a real call of God in the depths of his heart, God does not invite those who do not come in this special way. So So suddenly they've heard it before and it's like news to them. It affects them in all sorts of different ways. Temperamental differences here. You can have a person like the Apostle Paul, was stormy. He heard the call, all right, but he was stormy about it. Then other people are peaceful. The response is neither here nor there. The period of time between that moment of regeneration, instantaneous, all right, and the moment of conversion when I say I came to Jesus as I was, maybe a minute, maybe a year, maybe 5 years. It all depends on life and circumstances and events and our temperament and our attitude. It can vary. Regeneration precedes conversion, right? Regeneration is God quickening like that. The result of it is a person suddenly waking up and saying, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Now then, we come then, you see, to a teaching. It guides us definitely into a teaching then of who then shall be saved. Right? It's a natural question. Who then are the ones that will be saved? Well, ultimately, we cannot answer that question because it is God who knows that. We know this from experience. You can talk yourself into a circle and somehow you can't get through to people. Do you agree with that? Have you tried it? So some folk, you can talk and talk and explain and they just can't see it. And they can't understand it. Then, amazingly enough, where other folk are the same ones in different circumstances, suddenly they sing and they understand. And as if their hearts have been prepared, something's happened. The general call has in their lives become the particular call. Now, in our preaching, we can't decide. You see, as far as you and I are concerned, we declare to everyone, you know, whoever they may be, we declare generally. But that general call can miraculously become the particular call by God's mercy. Then we come to a teaching which is an important one, and it's a wee bit frightening, all right? So if you are offended by it, don't be offended with me. Now, there are five great points in Reformed or in theology. There were five points that refuted five heretical points. Now, as an introduction, I'm going to go through the five heresies first, all right? I know we've done this before, but I've got to do it to refresh our minds, I think. Who is the man who brought five points, do you know? Yes, James Arminius. I don't know what it is, about 1600 or something. James Arminius, he was a heretic, and he brought 5 points. Now, then, today, by and large, evangelism has followed James Arminius. Not on his 5 points, sometimes on 5, sometimes on 4, sometimes on 3. Good and sincere people, but because of broken biblical tradition, you find people not going into what we call a comprehensive biblical theology, and then going to this half and half kind of theology. And these are the 5 points. I have to concentrate, and I've got to have the word tulip, right? Tulip is a flower, you know that, don't you? Now, each letter represents the doctrine, and then I'll find a heresy from it. Now, T, total, right, I'm sorry, depravity. James Arminius said, we are born innocent and become sinners. Alright? So that means, if I don't sin, I am perfect, doesn't it? John Calvin from the Bible puts it like this. We sin, because we are sinners. Do you see the difference? James Arminius says, we are sinners because we sin. It's very different. John Calvin, we sin because we are sinners. Alright? We are born. So the teaching of total depravity is this. And this is a basic one, you see, conceit of these and a very important one. If I was born innocent, then of course, apparently, I could decide for God. But I am not born innocent, I am born as a sinner. Because of the fall of mankind. And we know that doctrine, don't we? Of original sin. Now, this means, what does it mean? It doesn't mean now that my mind is filthy completely, and my heart is completely black, that my life is a total loss. It doesn't mean that. It means that we are marred. That's, I think the example I gave was the children's channel. I introduced these doctrines to the children as well. Now then, you probably see with this little object I have. A glass of water. A clean glass of water. No, we're not that. So we're not either, if you went into a mud bank and got a glass of mud, we're not that either. But what we are, a glass of water, and somebody puts a squirt of ink in, say. Now, it isn't absolutely vile, alright? But it is right through effective. Now, there's a sediment in the bottom, maybe, which is quite vile. But we're not vile through and through, we have good parts about it. But even our good parts have a little tint of blue. You see it? So that in my, what's the name that says something about best? My best effort period, or something like that. That even at my highest and my best, we are coloured a wee bit. But at our worst, we are pretty black. That's a teaching of total depravity. Not that we are totally hopeless and horrible, but in our totality, we have been affected. That's one. Then, the next one, you, what's that to? Unconditional election, alright? That there are no conditions. God doesn't look at one person and say, I think he is jolly good, therefore I choose him. There is no merit in us. James Arminius said, yes. There is merit in me. C-U-L. Now, I'm going to come to this middle one after, the one we're going to deal with. Limited atonement. Leave that out, but I can tell I, the irresistible grace. John Calvin said, the grace of God, when it comes in the special call, is irresistible. James Arminius said, you can resist God's grace. If you start from original innocence kind of thing, you see where you land. Then last is P, perseverance of the saints. Now James Arminius said, that you can persevere for a while, and then you can drop out, and you're lost again. Then you can be resaved, if you want to, and persevere for a while, and in and out, and in and out. If you follow that to its end, that is salvation by works. I'll show you why. If I say to myself, oh, I am not persevering, therefore I am not saved, what is that I am not saved? My behavior. What is my behavior made up of? It's made up of works. Therefore, although I give some allegiance to Christ, it must have been my works that were the deciding factor. So I'm out again. Now, that's very insecure. Now, not many are five-pointer Arminians, all right? But there are some. But in Calvin's teaching, it says that if you are truly born again, even though you may have some bad patches, you will persevere. And when you don't persevere, you're unhappy. You're not lost, you're unhappy and disobedient. And then you can be restored again into full fellowship. But you're not lost. The saints will persevere and will endure to the end. Right? No, that's a good direction. Come now to the middle one. Limited atonement. Now this is a very frightening one. Because it is misunderstood. But here, both James Arminius and John Calvin agree. It's shocking, isn't it? They agree in that the atonement is limited. But who limits it is very different. And there's a difference between them. Who sets the limits? Now, let's start right basic with now. What is atonement? You tell me. Just briefly, what is the atonement?
God paid for our sin. Somebody paid.
Yes, the Lord Jesus. Yes, but in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. So it is, it is the hackneyed phrase, which is fairly helpful. At one, isn't it, with God, you have peace with God, and our guilt and our sin is removed, and so on. That's the atonement. Now then, let's talk first of all about the effectiveness of the atonement. Is there anybody too vile that he cannot be forgiven? No, there's not, is there? Alright? There's a lovely line of a hymn now. He can make the foulest clean. Alright? So, it's not limited like that. You see what I'm saying? It's not limited in that way. He can make the foulest clean.
So the atonement is not limited in its efficacy.
Right?
Very doctrinal. Is it too much? Or is it all right? It's not limited in its effectiveness. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ can save the worst scoundrel that ever was. This wouldn't happen. Supposing somebody came to the Lord and said, I feel a great constraint to come to you, and I come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. And then the Lord says, well, I'm terribly sorry, I just can't reach you. I can't reach you because you are so sinful, you are too sinful. Now, that would not happen. He can make the powerless clean. And I'm very clear now, right? So that we do not mean any limitation there. And you hear people feeling that sometimes. And I've heard people say, who really feel that they've sinned dreadfully. And they don't want to tell you obviously what their sins are. And they say, if you knew me, I don't think there's any hope for me. And they use phrases like this. I am past redemption. You heard that phrase? I am past redemption. There is no hope for me. I'm too long out of grace, too hard against God, and there is no hope for me. They're wrong. They are totally wrong. Because there is no one who is outside the effectiveness of the grace of Jesus Christ in forgiveness. It's not limited that way. It is not limited in effectiveness, it is limited in its extent. You see the difference? There is a line drawn between... Now, let's put it at an easy level. Do you expect that everyone will be in heaven? No, you don't, do you? Don't let's be afraid of say we don't. Because otherwise we'll be modernists, wouldn't we? They say, it doesn't matter what you believe, everything's all right, and we're all going as one big happy family, deny God, blaspheme against him, live an ungodly life. Don't repent, all this, and we'll all be there in the end, so it doesn't matter. Now, we don't accept that. Now, there is another teaching amongst modernists and some evangelicals, which is equally harmful. And they say, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will go to heaven, and those that don't, they're just annihilated. And they abuse a verse by saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Right? And those who don't believe in him, see, perish. And they give the wrong meaning for the word perish. Totally unbiblical. That also is wrong. Now then we come to the conclusion in the Bible that some people will be in heaven. Some people will be in hell. Sadly, the proportion will... I think there will be millions and millions more than we've ever thought in heaven, put it that way, alright? But they will be far outnumbered by those who are in hell. Now, scripture for that. Narrow is the way, and few shall find it. And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Now, the Bible tells us that. But hardly do we need the Bible to tell us that. You will make it a standing Cardiff, and you can say, narrow is the way, and few there be that walk it, and very, very broad, do you agree, is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many that go that way. So we conclude that although the atonement is effective, it apparently does not reach everyone. Then our answer is, after they reject them. Now, that's where we come to find out, all right? We are held responsible on the one hand. Now, James Arminius said that the atonement is limited by man. Now, you think of that now. It's a terrible thing to say. The Almighty God, the great triune God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, perfect wisdom, perfect in everything he does, infallible at the same time. James Arminius says that he can come to a person, and the person can more or less looking up and down and saying, I don't want you. I'm just not going to have you. No. You expect God to do that. Now, you think it's on a human level now. I'll give you this illustration before when we were introducing this teaching. Let us suppose now that a young man wants very much to get married. And so he looks for the nicest young ladies that are in town, and he just very daringly goes to one of the other and say, will you marry me? And of course he has one rejection after the other, so we don't know you, who are you anyway? Now he's not going to ask a person that he's not pretty sure
is going to say yes. Do you agree? Even a human being is not going to be so humiliated that he's going to ask and ask and ask and have refusal after refusal after refusal. Even a human being has that much dignity in that he will only ask when he feels almost sure, he can't be positive, but almost sure that this person will say yes. God will never make a mistake. Never. He cannot and he never does make a mistake. Now then, if James Arminius is right, this is a terrible thing. A little creature, a human being, can just turn his back and say, I don't want you. Now that is the limit of atonement according to James Arminius. According how it's a scripture, and according to mainline theology, it is this, that it is God who sets the limits in the extent to his atonement. It is God, when he approaches a soul, he says, come to me, and that soul will say yes. When the call now is a particular and a special call, he will find the grace of God irresistible. Now, in our experience, you see, we know that this is true. You are here this morning, and you're able to say you have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot say it started in midair. Even around you, you can see the influences of people to begin with. And then when you search your hearts more and more, you can detect and know of the constraints of God drawing you more and more. And then one day you came to a place where you apparently said, I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you really examine that, you can see the hand of God has been on your life for years before. Now the next stage of that is the hand of God was upon you in eternity. You see? That's the next stage. That's only now in experience in speaking about it. The fact is this. Take a verse like this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 17 in John, when he's praying for the disciples and for the church. Verses 5 and 6. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now you see, that's not Paul now. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom thou gavest me, thine they were, whom thou gavest me. It's quite clear. Now then, what do we learn then? We learn then that there is a general call which men can resist, apparently receive for a while and throw away. There is a particular call which is irresistible. And that seed of regeneration will result in conversion. So now then, what our task is in this, in evangelism. It changes evangelism. Although before I come to that, some people might say, why are some saved then? And why are others not? Shall I give you an answer? I don't know. And I'm not going to try and find out. Neither will I ever conclude. Now there's some people then conclude, oh, it's not fair. It's not fair. Some are saved and some are not saved. And they get quite angry about it. What do you say to that? Now I would say that your comment has no relevance. Because I know something of God. What do I know of God? He is just. Right? He is fair. He is right. He is infallible. Now, although I may not understand why he saves that one and doesn't save the other, I may not understand that. But whether I understand it or not, I know that the character of God is just and right. And that my ideas of just and right are fallible and poor as compared to God's, not idea, but to God's rights and his justice and his fairness. What does it do to evangelism? Now then, let me give you the two types of evangelism. I don't wish to say anything unkind, because our minions, as we call them, have also done more very often than they ever have dreamt of for good. I mean now, that they preach, you see, still, basically,
the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an attitude that they have wrong, and conclusions that they have wrong. But very often the preaching of the gospel by them does bring men and women, you see, as they preach the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't stop the general call becoming the particular call. They can't stop that. But what they can do is make the mistake that if a person responds to the general call, to conclude that that is conversion. That is where the mistake is. And that's why on big campaigns, we have so many going back. They never came. You see? They never came. Now then, the difference to evangelism is this. If I were now a five-pointer Arminian, now it's a job to get a five-pointer Arminian, you know what I mean by that now, don't you? Not a full-blown Arminian, but a part Arminian. Now, at the end of the service, I will be desperate. I will be absolutely desperate. I've got to be successful. Now, it isn't urgency now, it's panic. I'm not going to be a successful evangelical unless I have so many converts tonight. So what do I do? Now, I don't wish to be unkind now, I'm just making an emphasis on the teaching. And to do so, I've got a caricature, but I do not mean to be unkind. So at the end of the service, I press, come to Jesus Christ. And I keep on. I may have complete silence, or I may have a hymn. That has no relevance, neither here nor there. Whatever my tactic is, I press. And I've been in one meeting where a person said, please come forward if you come to Jesus Christ tonight. Now, if somebody's heard the particular call, they could come forward, granted. But now I'm only talking about the mistakes that can happen. So he said, all right, if you don't want to come forward, stand. And everybody else closed their eyes. You've heard all this, haven't you? Put your heads down. Nobody looking. It's not difficult. Jesus Christ said, count it off. It is difficult. Consider well. He said, it's easy. All you've got to do is believe. Stand up now. He's desperate, you see. He's desperate for a good call of mine. He's panicking. And nobody stands up in this particular instance then. Then he says, all right, if you don't want to stand up, everybody with their heads down, don't look, just look up. That's all you've got to do is look up. That's very difficult by now. If you're in the congregation, you find your head going up, you know. I don't know how many times I looked up, because I can't resist it so much. You see, there's a kind of a hypnotism about it. It's sad. Now then, many then can talk to him afterwards, believing that all that had to happen to them was to look at the evangelist. And he will go about and say, 40 came to the Lord in such and such a place, and I heard one say, I was in Munmusha last night, and I left them in revival. What do you mean? Hundreds came. Now, they're not all as bad as that. But that is at its worst. What is the other kind of evangelism? Now there is a danger now, and let me also be equally fair on both sides. There are what we call hyper-Calvinists. Now, hyper-Calvinism is exactly the same as Calvinism. Don't be horrified now. It is exactly the same. Its difference is not in its teaching, but in its application. A hyper-Calvinist is, I call, a disobedient Christian. And I would have nothing to do with it. I would prefer any day to stand shoulder to shoulder with an Arminian than with a hyper-Calvinist. Now I make that very, very plain. In Wales today, hyper-Calvinism is ruining the work of the gospel. Arminianism is not. Very often, Arminianism, but hyper-Calvinism, is a killer. It happened in what we call the Dutch Reformed theology, and the Dutch Reformed school has been revived and has affected, via New Zealand, via the Westminster Assembly, has come back into Wales today. And this is one of the greatest tragedies. Now this is their attitude. They see no purpose in their prayer meeting. You see why, isn't it? They do not see any purpose in making any kind of appeal. Now I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. They see no purpose in any kind of persuasion. They do not see, and they will not support any missionary. They will not go out. They will not allow any men to go from the church to go out preaching. What will happen, will happen. And so they just sit tight and wait. Meanwhile, where they are, they become experts in the finer details of doctrine. But they become cold and hard and dead. Now, I'm being perfectly honest now. I've been in that camp, and it's a dangerous camp to be in. What then is the right one? the right one, I don't know if we really call it Calvinism, but it is Calvinism, and it is a biblical approach. If I ask myself, will I evangelize? Well, yes. Why? Because he said, go out into the whole world and what?
Preach
the gospel. Now I might say, ah well, if I then think it is all God's will will be, I will do that. But God has ordained that I should go out and preach. That too is in his sovereignty, you see? Then I go out to preach and I say, well, what shall I do, Lord? Then he tells me in his holy word, he says, how shall we hear without the preacher? It is ordained of God that we should preach, right? How shall I preach or go unless I am sent? It is ordained of God that men might be sent. Now this is still Calvinism, but a robust one which takes also complete obedience to the whole span of the counsel of God. Thus, here is an important difference between Arminianism now and the ordinary biblical Calvinism. If I am preaching now on a Sunday or somewhere else, I think this is wonderful. I am here by the sovereign will of God in this pulpit today. You see the difference for me? The message I have is not one that I suddenly thought, oh, this will do. The message I have is ordained of God. It is his will that I should preach this message. For why? Because amongst those who will be here tonight, this will be the word for their heart. How do I know? Because I know that he is working his purposes out. Then you might say, now what do I do in the sermon? The whole sermon must be an appeal to the hearts of men and women. That's the appeal. So in one sense, you see, the ordinary Calvinist now appeals more than the Arminian. He doesn't have a sermon, 1, 2, 3, and then part 2, the appeal. The sermon and the appeal are all one. Because the power of the Spirit now is applying the truth into the hearts of men and women. Now you might say, well, am I persuading enough? There is an urgency to Calvinist. Why? Because he will now say, well, I have a tremendous responsibility because I must be obedient to God. I am not preaching now in order to persuade men, please come to Jesus in a pathetic way. I am preaching with urgency because I must. It is God's will that they should hear a preacher. It is God's will that I should manifest his truth in this way. So the urgency, you will find a straightforward Calvinist far more urgent and far more intense in his preaching than the appeal of the far way out Arminian now. Now then, you might say, what about the end of the service? Who is going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now this is where the sovereignty of God comes in again. Let me give an illustration. Somebody on a Monday met Dr. Lloyd Jones in some street or some road in London. And he said, you were wrong last night, Dr. Lloyd Jones. If you had given an appeal, I would have become a Christian. As it is, I'm not interested. And so he said, it's a very good thing then that I didn't make an appeal. You see the point? It's right, isn't it? Because if God had touched your heart, come you would. Whether it would be now, or in a week, or in 5 years' time. So this is the responsibility of the preacher. The responsibility of the preacher is to put absolutely clear the way of salvation. The responsibility of the Spirit is to apply that message to the hearts of men and women. The responsibility of God the Father is to show the extent of where that goes. Alright? Now then, having said all that, we must be careful then that we do not go into two opposite camps. We must be careful that we don't think all depends on me. The extreme, good-hearted, loving, and sincere. And that's why I can work in Arminian. He's good-hearted and he's sincere and he's a hard worker. He's just mistaken, or ignorant, the case may be. But on the other hand, the danger of the other is a death. It means that Christianity will last one generation in that place, and then it will perpetuate only to their own children a dead and a hard and a barren orthodoxy. In everything is Christian a spiritual life. I don't mean balance by halfway now. A very careful razor edge balance. Never be afraid of truth. Never be afraid of truth. Truth is always honouring. But how you hold that truth is the important thing. Now then, the doctrine then of limited atonement. We might say, well, Lord, I do not understand the mind of God. I do not know the depths of your heart. But I know this, you are good, and you are wise, and you are true. Now it applies in the lives of every one of us in this way. Take an example a day like this. An Armenian would want perhaps to knock every door in the street and say, the Lord Jesus Christ saved. Very commendable. It's all right, it's not harmful anything. It's not terribly good, but it's all right. A hyper-Calvinist, you'd never know he was a Christian very often. There's no interest in anybody. A true believer will know, Lord, this is your day. Unfold to me your sovereign will and show me your path on this day. Now then, very often an Armenian will understand this to a certain degree. Because we know, you see, you can have a personal drought into your life. Isn't that true? You pray on a day and you find that as you keep close to God, that he brings people to you, brings them along, and gives opportunities. God-given opportunities are better. An open door is better than a push door. That's right. When God opens the door, you can go right in. When you push a door, you still are really like a gypsy coming down trying to get your foot in. And it's hard work, and it's very unrewarding. But when God opens the door, it's very rewarding, because he opens the door to the very hearts of men and women. I've closed these examples now. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I must go to Samaria. You know why? There was a woman there whom God was dealing with, and a village through that woman, and a part of a land as well. The Apostle Paul had made a plan to go on a kind of a journey. It's quite good, but he always left it open for God to change it. And he had a vision one night. And then, in this vision, he saw a man from Macedonia. And you remember what he said? Come over to Macedonia. He was sensitive enough to obey. He goes over to Macedonia and comes to the chief city of Macedonia. Do you remember what it was? Philippi, alright? There he saw, by the banks of the river, a woman holding a prayer meeting with some friends. And do you remember what the verse said about her? Whom God opened her heart. In the book of Acts, we are told this great activity. The Holy Spirit came upon them, they preached the gospel, many believed. And then this is the verse. And God added daily to the church. Is that the end of the sentence? Such as should be finished. Now, you see, right through scripture. Now, at the same time, I know the big word is whosoever. And as far as you and I are concerned, it is whosoever. I don't know, you don't know who's going to be saved. We can't say this. But we know that there is something very powerful and very wonderful in the irresistible grace of God and in his dealing. Something in our experience says amen to that. The extremes of both ends, we can be very fearful of. But truth, we need never fear. But we concentrate on how we hold truth. That's very important. We hold it in this way. We are not the final word in anything. God is the final word. Our part is to obey. And our part also is not to presume. And our part is not to try and do God's work for him. It is his work. We are allowed to preach. We are allowed to witness. We are allowed to speak. And we are to live for him. But it is God's work. And that verse that we've had a lot from recently in the church. The battle, alright? It's not ours, but his. Now then, that does mean to say, well, what do we do then? He tells us what to do, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. That is the sense of that. He also says, go forward, and sing the great doctrines, and believe the prophets. Do these things.
But remember, the battle is mine. The ultimate responsibility of it is mine. Now, if you read the scriptures, then you will find everywhere, you will find the sovereignty of God. This is what it really is. The sovereignty of God appearing in these lovely little ways that it is God who is leading the church. Now, in evangelism, then, the difference is this. To close now, finally. The Arminian is trying to fill the kingdom desperately by whom he persuades. The Calvinist is seeking out the family of God. So that you might stand in a barren and a lonely land and you declare the truth of God, and you know that sooner or later his children will recognize the call. Potential children. We're not actual children until we are watching the call. His potential children will hear the call. And out of all sorts of unexpected and unusual backgrounds and circumstances, they hear the gentle call of Jesus calling them, and come they will. And our task is to collect God's family together. The purposes are best known to him. He gives us inklings every now and again, but he doesn't allow us to have spiritual infallibility or spiritual know-all, but we must honour the truth. Now, I've been all that talking today because it is impossible to discuss it at this stage. But that was the teaching, alright? And it sprung from the teaching of regeneration there. And I think we'll find the help as it comes. But I apologize for doing all the talking.
Okay.
Yeah.
This is like a general call and particular call. Is the general call the beginning of regeneration then, or is it something before that? If you can reject.
The general call is not the beginning of regeneration.
It's before that then.
The special call
is the regeneration.
Yeah. Life comes before.
Because regeneration is part of it.
Is that actually, that's another difference between the hyper-Calvinist and the Calvinist. The hyper-Calvinist says that life comes through doctrine. No, totally wrong. The extreme Arminian says the same thing. It's very funny, they both say the same thing. But the truth is life comes first. It is the touch of life from God. Then the information. Then the healing. But it is God's quickening that comes first. Right? And our response after. When it is in mind, all heart, all both. Yes. It can happen to a child with very limited knowledge. It isn't the knowledge of this. Although knowledge is important, it isn't a little knowledge, it's a very close second.
Yeah.
But first of all, is the touch of life of God's mercy on a person's soul. It's linked up, you see. Election and predestination are offshoots then of the mystery song. Predestination have been quite the same as election, but they are both related in some way. Well, yes, it all depends how you measure them.
Yes,
it?
A big
yes. Yes, a big number.
Yeah.
You see, but that is really all. Isn't it? But then, of course, a final defeat, isn't it? But you see, he's not happy. He will not be happy in hell either. Do you know what I mean? So that it is an ultimate defeat then. It is after 11, so we better finish. So he's saying. We thank thee, our Father, that we can come to thee, and we do pray that thou mightest grant us understanding, and yet that we might know thee so involved that we do not lose, O Lord, but sight of the loveliness of Christ, but that we might see more and more of his majesty and his glory, and that these things, O Lord, might only prove to cause more obedience in our lives to thee, and to wonder more at the majesty of God, and to know, O Lord, that thy will perform that which thou hast begun, thou wilt perform and perfect that which thou hast begun. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we, as we are even in a time of barrenness in our land, that we are not people that are holding the fort for thee, but thou art holding us, because thy truth will not fail. For this we ask, and bless us, O Lord, for this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. children, somewhere in your house, perhaps in the living room, or in the kitchen, the basket, there are little marks on the wall. And those little marks usually are made with pencil. And you see one little mark there, then another little mark, and another. And can you just look at that? I don't know if you do them, but lots of children do. What are they? Do you know? Any idea? I know I used to do it nice as a boy. I used to stand by the wall like this. Then go like that. And it's a mark up there. What can I be doing? Yeah? Fine? Measure myself to see how big I am, to see how tall I am. And the audience is a thing that that's wonderful. And especially say, are you as tall as that? Are you? Are you that big? Who's bigger than that? Only two. All of you. You sure? You're bigger than that? Yes, I think I am too. Very nice to be. So I'm looking as big as this. Watch this. I like this. Oh, look. Can you see it? I hope it'll come back. Oh, it's not tall. So I'll do it again. Yeah? This. 28 inches, 37, 48, 59, ooh, 72 inches. Can anybody be that tall? What's that in feet? You know? How many? 6 feet. Are people that tall? Yes. All right, I'm going to paint now. I want to paint this ceiling. All right? And so I'm going to have people that are 6 feet tall. You need a lot of doing. Will they manage? I think they're just so like this and they did he go do it? What? Daddy. Why? They're too small, aren't they? They're too small. They just can't manage. And even if they're going to eat more meat and drink more milk and grow bigger and taller and stretch herself out and so if you have a machine to stretch them out a little, I don't think that makes any difference to you. But they just managed to get to 6'2". Now I think they can do it. That's too short, see? Is it? Maybe they won't, will they? Because they're too short and that is too high. And what we really say is this, well, that won't do. That's not good enough at all. They're all too small. Now then, the Bible measures. It measures me and it measures you. Just to see how tall we are. Not how tall we are, in how big I am, in another way. Now I wonder if you can think what the Bible measures. The Bible doesn't mind in fact if I'm 4 foot, or 5 foot, or 6 foot. It doesn't matter at all. But it measures me in another way. What kind of way do you think it measures? Let's think hard now. Any of you? Any of you? No? Shall I tell you? You do know the answer, I know. It measures the fact that suppose I say I'm going to be very, very good today. And I'm going to try my level best to be a good person. See how tall I'm going to be? Huh? Or I'm going to try a little harder. Or I'm going to do my best. That big? And even if I am all out of it still isn't big enough for that. Because he wants us to be perfect, but it can be perfect. Are you perfect? Never see anything wrong, never say anything wrong, never do anything wrong. Oh no, we're too short, we're not good enough. But there's one person who was perfect. Now we know his name, not the Lord Jesus Christ. He did two things first. Now because I'm not perfect, God is angry with me. And he would punish me. But instead of punishing me, what did Jesus Christ say? Can you tell me? Or what did he do? Who shall I have? Yes, he was punished for us on the cross. So that means because I'm too short, that's being dealt with. He's been punished for me. Then I got nothing. That's not good enough either. Then Jesus Christ says, my life is going to count for you. And so we can be as tall as Jesus, because what he has done counts for us. And if we believe that and trust in him, he takes us one day to heaven. Now we'll sing your hymn, which is number
Well,